Well, we have described our church government or governance as Jesus ruled, elder led, and congregationally accountable. And this particular session is going to focus really on that middle part, what it means to be elder led. And beyond that, we want to introduce the role or the office of deacons and deaconesses. The New Testament clearly establishes two offices in the church. There's the role of the elder and the role of the deacon. The scripture references are there. So let's begin by talking about church leadership and the elders. This corresponds to Article 7 in the Constitution. And a few things about elders. First of all, there are different titles or terms that are used in the New Testament that we believe refer to the same office. For example, there is the title or the term of the overseer, 1 Timothy 3. There is the elder, Titus chapter 1, and then pastor or shepherd. It's the same word that's really translated shepherd. Sometimes, often in New Testament or in the English versions, I think the only place where it shows up as pastor is in Ephesians 4:11, but it's pastor or shepherd. And we believe that these three terms really highlight different aspects of the same office in the New Testament. Elders are given several clear responsibilities from Scripture. They include leadership or governance, and this involves setting an example for the congregation. It involves setting or determining the direction of the congregation, as well as establishing or enforcing discipline. Then we are given the responsibility of being shepherds, and this involves care and guidance and protection. Obviously, we are under shepherds serving under the authority of Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. We're called to teach. This involves instruction. It can involve correction where that is necessary. And also, we are called to equip, which I believe involves preparing the congregation for works of service or training them to do works of service. Scripture is clear that elders must meet clear biblical qualifications in order to serve. These are highlighted specifically in 1 Timothy 3, not exclusively, but predominantly in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. We believe that elders are to be men. We believe the scriptures make that clear. That they are to demonstrate godly character and maturity. What's interesting when you look at the list of character qualifications is that in one sense, it's really not any different than what God would expect of any believer, of any Christian. When you compare that list with the entirety of the New Testament, it's really consistent with what God expects of all of us. And yet these qualifications must be present and demonstrated in maturity in someone who aspires or desires to serve in the office of elder. Scripture is also clear that elders must be able to teach. They must be able to teach. So really, we are, as elders, we're ordinary men gifted by God and called by God to a specific task in the church. We are to serve eagerly, we're to serve willingly, and we are to serve in an exemplary way to the congregation. So in a word, we're called to be men of integrity, not perfect. We are all sinners. We fail in a variety of ways, but nonetheless genuine in our walk with the Lord, genuine in our example, and growing in our relationship with God and growing in godly character as well. The congregation will be involved in the evaluation and the affirmation of elders. And a man who is being put forward for the office or the role of the elder will be nominated and then presented to the congregation after a process of rigorous evaluation and scrutiny in terms of both his character as well as his gifting or his ability to teach. Our elders will be a plurality. We are a plurality. We do believe that the scriptures are clear, and this is a conviction we have that we should function or serve with a plurality of elders. And that plurality presently consists of vocational elders, but the Constitution stipulates that we will have non-vocational elders serving in this plurality as well. And we believe that adding non-vocational elders will enable us to more effectively care for a sizable congregation, as well as enabling us to appropriately steward the resources of the church. We're very aware that if the Lord grants that we continue to grow as a congregation, we don't believe that we can continue to just grow merely or exclusively as a group of vocational elders. And so we believe that adding non-vocational elders will enable us to serve the church more effectively for the long term. Okay? The next article in the Constitution that we want to touch on is Article 8, and that has to do with the Governing Board. The Governing Board. The Governing Board is a subset of the pastoral team. It's a subset of the plurality of elders. And this specific group of men is given key responsibility for the governance and leadership of the entire pastoral team and the congregation. It's theologically consistent with elder plurality. The governing board itself is a plurality, and the governing board functions in partnership and cooperation with the entire pastoral team. So it's consistent with that, yet it enables effective leadership and decision-making given the size of the pastoral team. We have 18 pastors right now, and we recognize to have 18 pastors involved in every decision that we make, it can be unwieldy and at times ineffective. And so this is a structure that we have employed that helps us to really execute the mission of the church, we believe, in an effective way, in a clear way, in a helpful way, so we don't get bogged down in decision making, but we're able to really move the church forward. And again, we do this in partnership with the entire board of elders or the entire pastoral team. Elders who are not on the governing board are involved in the selection of the governing board members. Okay, so they have to vote to affirm anyone being put forward to participate on the governing board. Elders who are not on the governing board also have the responsibility to read the minutes of the governing board meetings, to be aware of the discussion, to be aware of decisions that are being made or have been made. And if they have a question or a concern about any of the decisions that the governing board makes, they can engage with one of the governing board members, have a dialogue about that, and if the concern remains and they so desire, they can actually call for the entire pastoral team to revisit that specific issue and to discuss it, and if need be, to reevaluate a decision that's been made. Okay, so that's basically all I'll say on the governing board. The final section that I want to touch on here is deacons and deaconesses. As I mentioned, the scriptures indicate two offices, the office of the elder and the office of the deacon. We believe that deacons and deaconesses serve the congregation under the direction of the elders in a non-governing role. One thing I should mention is that it is clear as the Apostle Paul planted churches, he commanded that elders be appointed to the church. But there is no New Testament command that deacons be appointed. So though deacons are established by God, I don't think it is necessary or mandated that every local church must have deacons. Nonetheless, in this season of reevaluating talking about our governance, we have decided as a team that we believe it will be good and helpful to Covenant Life Church to establish the office of deacon here. Now, in our history, different things have been done at different times. If you have any questions about that, you can ask. But at this point, moving forward, we believe that having qualified, biblically qualified men and women to serve in this role to assist the elders and under the guidance and direction of the elders will serve Covenant Life Church, we believe, in a very helpful and profitable way. Deacons and deaconesses must meet clear biblical qualifications in order to serve. That's laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And again, we believe that deacons and deaconesses will attend to the ministry needs of the congregation. The very word deacon, the Greek word diakonos, it means to serve. And it's used in a variety of times, really all throughout the New Testament, typically or normally in a non-technical sense. In other words, it can refer to elders serving or members of the congregation serving or people serving in different capacities. However, there are a few places in Scripture where we believe the noun has a technical meaning referring to deacons. The two clear places there would be 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 1, I think it's verse 2. We believe in those two places it carries a technical sense. It's really referring to the office of the deacon. As with the elders, the congregation will be involved in the evaluation and affirmation of diaconate candidates, both men and women. They also would engage in a process of being trained and evaluated under the auspices of one or more of the pastoral team. Probably the most notable thing to really focus on here is the fact that we, in our own study and discussion on the topic of deaconesses in particular, we've come to a place of conviction where we believe that we can have deaconesses or female deacons. The dialogue is significant in terms of understanding 1 Timothy chapter 3, the options, and I hope you got a chance to pick up a copy of the paper by Joel Brunson. Joel is a pastoral intern with us, and he summarized the various issues and arguments, so to speak, on both sides with regard to whether 1 Timothy 3 refers to the wives of deacons, diaconal assistants, or whether it refers to female deacons. As we've discussed it and gotten into the exegetical issues and the interpretive issues, we've come to a place as a team where we are confident in affirming female deacons. And we're excited about that. The scripture is clear that as it regards elders, that elders must be male. And that is a conviction that we will not change on. But we believe that we can heartily affirm women to serve in a diaconate role. The early church attests to this. The fact that women are qualified to any degree to serve indicates that they were very much involved in diaconal work. And so we're excited to have this role for women to serve in this capacity. Okay? That's pretty much it as far as the teaching, and I'll invite Robin and Kenneth and Ben to go ahead and come on up and join me, and if you have any questions, we'd love to take them at this time. Yes, Dara.
What's the process of how you pick the elder board?
Governing board. Hold on. Let's get it settled here. We'll get to that. 1 second, Dara.
Thank you.
We do not, this is the way it reads in the Constitution. If you look at section 802 and 803.
Anybody need one?
Yeah, well, we have, thank you, Josh Blair, made extra copies of the Constitution so everyone can have one. Does anyone need a copy? Raise your hand if you do, and we'll get them around to you. The process, the question is, what is the process for nominating and affirming members of the governing board? Correct? Is that correct, Dara?
Beginning, you know, how that all unfolds as far as who picks them,
right?
You know, how that process works.
Well, This is obviously a new process by which we're doing this. So I'll tell you the intention of how it's written. We haven't done it yet, so it's yet to be done. But if you note, first of all, that each vocational pastor under 802.1 is appointed to serve on the board for a term of 3 years. The same thing for the non-staff pastors. They will be serving for 3 years. And that's under 803. And then if you look at the beginning of 802, it's very similar to the language of 803. I'll read 803. Non-staff or non-vocational pastor elders will serve on the governing board at the request of the pastor elder for a period of 3 years. Appointment to the board requires a simple majority vote of all the pastor elders. Each pastor under consideration will recuse himself from any discussion or vote on his personal role as a governing board member. It's the same thing for the vocational pastors. So it's the entire pastoral team that will have a discussion about that. There will be probably recommendations by Josh, by other members of the team who we think should be there. We'll probably ask the guys who would like to do this, because they're not the most exciting meetings, and it requires a lot of time and effort in addition to the pastoral responsibilities that men have. So, and then we'll have a vote of the entire pastoral team. Now, for the non-staff elders, what we're planning on doing, again, this is, the whole system's not in place yet for raising up these men, but we're working on that. The goal is that we're going to raise up the first five guys we raise up will automatically, we're raising them up with the intention of putting them on. Eventually, we have more non-staff elders than we need to be on the governing board. We'll do the same process for them. That's why it's written this way. But the first five, we're assuming, will automatically go on to the governing board. So we'll be raising them up with that intention and communicating that to the congregation. Yes, sir.
For the 3 years, it would seem to be the non-vocational elders, if you have a brand new group, there would be a learning curve every 3 years.
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, there's not a term limit for the non-vocational pastors there. We talked about that. Should we say two term limits? Because, for example, at Mike Bulmore's church, they limit the non-staff pastors to 3 years, and they two terms. We didn't feel we wanted to do that. We wanted to put 3 years on there, and just to be sensitive, to be able to monitor guys' lives, and if it was becoming, you know, difficult for them, that they didn't have to commit to a lifetime commitment to do this. You know what I'm saying? So a person gets on the 3 years, and if they're really stressed, work is incredible, they're having issues that they need to address in their home, we can have them step back. But there will be, and each year, we're going to stagger terms. So each year, one third will be transferring on both vocational and non-vocational. So we're not going to have to re-elect everyone every year. There'll be one third each year. Okay. So we haven't actually gotten all that figured out yet, but we will have it figured out by the time we do it. And the first time we get guys on the board, both non-vocational things, we'll establish when their term ends. Some guys, it might be, we might say 5-4-3 for the first term, or 4-3-2, so that we establish a term and don't have to kick a third off after 1 year. So,
I have a two-part question. Is there a way that, have you ever discussed to involve the congregation more into the handpicking of that board, instead of the pastors handpicking them first? I mean, is there a way the congregation can be more of a part of that decision instead of you handpicking them? Like, for instance, maybe there should be an announcement at church for 4 Sundays in a row or something that would give the members a chance to know what's going on, because some people can't make it, and it just, you know, communication is really important right now.
Sure.
And so I'm wondering if there is a way to communicate to the congregation if there's anybody that would be interested in participating in this and get the ball there, and then you'd have a compilement of all of the resumes, per se, of who would like to be a part of that board, and then you can make decisions and let the congregation also have a part of that decision too. I feel like that might be a good opportunity for us as a church to include others that we might not know. I know that you guys do a good job and you are looking for someone with the right character, and but I think the congregation might want to be a little more involved in that process.
The question is, have we considered allowing the congregation to nominate and vote on the governing board? Is that correct? Is that summarized?
Yes.
We've not considered that, and the selection of the governing board members, it seems like it's a very important leadership decision that we believe that it's wise to allow the elders, for the reasons that the elders are governing, that have been affirmed the church, to make that selection. And so we will know the gifts and the abilities and the times and the responsibilities of all the pastors. And so we'll make the wisest decision we can. And we will, to answer your question, which I think is a very, very reasonable one, to know who this is. And I realize a lot, for a lot of us, people don't even know what a governing board is. People haven't known what our governance is at all. So this is sort of a new step here. We're going to be communicating who is serving and how long they're serving. And so that will take place. So, did you have a question?
I think we missed last week's start off.
Oh, question. Yeah, you had a start off question. I was going to ask that at the beginning. Yeah, did you?
Was that?
I think it was Ray.
Was it me?
Did you have a question that we said we would come back to last week? Do you remember what it was, Ray?
Oh boy, it was something about you were on the topic. Two things. It was the idea of care group. For the membership agreement,
mm-hmm.
I think one of those, what I noticed in there is capitalizing care group, so it becomes almost institutionalized. And I think with the way care groups have been progressing over the past few years, it just seems to have a different format. I'm not really sure that I understand what our position is on that. So.
Okay, excellent. Question.
And there's another one related to membership with Sovereign Grace.
You want to just ask that? Just
yeah, it just seems like we're waiting for something to happen with Sovereign Grace, and it doesn't feel right. It's almost like we're trying to see who's going to make the first decision to leave. And I'm wondering, is it all based around just the apostolic decision and polity, or what is it that we're waiting for before we just take that decision and move?
That's a good question. We're going back to the care group question from last week. I'll start with that because it's harder than the next one. Just kidding. I'll start off with the hard one. So, Robin, I want you to answer the second one. Okay. We talked about this at length last week about care group and. We have had a lot of changes in our church over the last few years. And one of the things that hasn't changed is that we really value community. We really believe the Bible talks about one another's. And we believe that. We believe that we're to be involved in one another's lives. And so care group is still a priority. Things have changed. We've integrated Bible studies into them. And we're making changes. And we're going to continue those changes that we talked about last week. We've had a sort of distracted year for the past year, and we're really looking forward to getting involved again and really teaching to some of these things. We're planning on teaching to care groups next year and really talking about what we're after in community and what our thoughts are on that. So I can understand there being sort of a sense of confusion and questions, but our heart is that we still value Christian community. Our care group structures are the way that we have done pastoral care and extended pastoral care. But as you can tell in the Constitution, we're really changing in the way we're going to be doing pastoral care in the days ahead. We're not changing the role of a pastor, but we really are seeing ourselves as equippers so that we can see the congregation doing the works of ministry and really emphasizing that. And we're going to continue to do that, and we're going to teach to that in the days ahead. Do you want to add anything to that, Ben, or Mark, or Robin? He has a second question.
Oh, it's the same thing.
Okay.
So we're basically saying we're not as concerned about community and care for each other, and it doesn't need to be mandatory.
No, that's not exactly what we're saying.
Because that's what I'm seeing lived out.
Well, we are very concerned about community and care for one another. We are very, very concerned about that. It's a biblical value. And so we think it's a biblical thing for us to be caring for one another and living out community. And our care group structure has been a very, very healthy part of that.
Let me restate it. If you're a member of the church, you don't have to be in community anymore.
Well,
that's what we're saying.
Who's saying that?
Well, if you don't have to go to care group, you don't need to be in community.
Yeah, some of these things are
a huge part of community.
It's a matter of how we communicate this. And so let me, a while back, a question came up. So somebody had heard, so you're not saying as pastors that you need to tithe anymore. And I said, wow, where did that come from? But in both of these types of questions, it's a matter of how it's communicated. So it's not like biblically we're going to say you must be in a care group or biblically you must tithe. It's not like there's an authoritarian thou shalt.
Yeah.
But I would say that it's wise, it's biblical to tithe, it's wise, it's biblical to be in community and fellowship. It's good for us. It's good as a means of grace. It's good because it's good stewardship. It's faithful. It helps us to grow. And so for those reasons, we're going to say we encourage, we appeal, we exhort. We're going to give the reasons why we believe this is the right thing biblically. But that's a little different than saying thou shalt, you must. So it's kind of how we approach it, even though the end result is we want to create structures and we want to teach to tithing and to fellowship and community.
I might go just a touch farther than Ben by saying that in Starting Point, which is the gateway to membership for everyone coming into Covenant Life, we still teach that we expect each member to be part of a care group. We expect each member to give financially to support the ministry of the church. So that's still the teaching that every new member coming into Covenant Life gets, and it's still an expectation that we have. I think part of what Ben is getting at is there can be circumstances where, for one reason or another, there's a reasonable exception to be made. That's on a case-by-case basis, but in terms of what we're communicating to everyone who's coming into Covenant Life, it's still an expectation.
And they agree to that when they sign the membership agreement. That's one of the questions that you had or 2 weeks ago. What is the someone said, what is the membership agreement? Are we expecting that? And we created the membership agreement so when people do come and they can understand what we're communicating as what our expectations are. So
it does seem, and I'll be quiet after this, it does seem like you can be attached to a care group in name only forever and still be a member in good standing in the church. And I think we should be willing to just say so if that's the way it is.
Well, I think what you're touching on is one of the great joys and challenges of pastoral leadership. You can have members of the church who, for whatever reason, place a lesser value on something that I as a pastor would place a greater value. And then I have a wonderful opportunity to have a conversation with that person. And this is what is going on all the time. And just like you and your wife have an expectation of what is involved in marriage, and for much of the time it just moves along swimmingly. But then there are those times when your expectations diverge and you have the wonderful opportunity of living life together and time to work it out. That's the reality that we're faced with. And we just don't have a cookie cutter approach to this. It's nuanced, but officially our care group structure has served us well. Mm-hmm. It doesn't guarantee community.
Right.
It provides a context where community can take place if the spirit of the person is really into that. But we all wax and wane in our understanding and commitment. And so we can't write a constitution or a membership agreement that covers this exhaustively without involving ourselves in, I think, what would amount to legalistic practices. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt have care group. But we've organized our church and membership in such a way that it's something that we expect. And how we apply that, we're not going to throw the book at somebody because they would have a different opinion, but we're going to try to work with them. I don't know if there's more that I can say about that.
Does that make sense to you, Ken?
Yeah, it does.
Yeah. It's a delicate thing because we want to communicate expectations, but we also want to do so in grace.
And the only reason I even bring it up, we've seen cases where couples were struggling and care group was still not part of their lives, and it didn't make any sense to us, because we certainly knew in our own case that we needed care group.
Yeah, and that's the principle, I think, that should motivate us all to be in community. When we're having difficulty, we want to live our lives with other people, other Christians who can speak into our lives, because all of us need that.
Yeah.
All of us. That's the idea of Christian community. We have the Spirit at work in us. He's made us alive. We're new, but we're not yet where we need to be. And so we by grace, we have a Christian community that we grow together in as we speak gracious words of gentle correction in the Spirit, as Galatians 6:1 tells us. Because if any of you is caught in any transgression, you are spiritual, should seek to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And that's really what our care group should be about. Gentle, spiritual, life-giving correction and speaking life instruction, studying the Word together, helping our lives come more into conformity with the Word of God. So, I want to follow up on Ray's second question. Robin, do you have an answer for that?
I think I need to have it restated. It should be restated.
Okay, the question is, Ray said, it seems like we're waiting for something in our relationship with Sovereign Grace, and he's not clear on what we're waiting for. And let me answer that question. I will put that on Robin. I can understand your perspective on that. And one of the things, let me just say, a value, this is a big, big time in our church's life, okay? We've been a part of Sovereign Grace Ministries for many years. And we've just walked through a year and a half of very difficult communication issues where we've been criticized and the church has been criticized, and things have been done that members have not liked. We've been trying to talk that through and pastor you through that whole circumstances, and we've tried to do that in a way that honors the Lord. And now we're coming to a place where you realize, and I think your question indicates that it's a decision needs to be made, and that is a legitimate question, and so I want to just talk about the principles involved in making the decision. And then I want to tell you a little bit about where we are as a pastoral team, and then I'm going to ask you to be patient. principles involved is, I think, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm speaking about our church first when I say this. Paul commands the Ephesians in verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." In our local church, we have a variety of perspectives on this. And one of the values that we as a pastoral team have is we want to move forward with as much unity as we possibly can. We've had people on different sides of the spectrum disagree with one another, and that's okay. We one of the things we've said all year long is we want you to feel the freedom to ask any questions. We're not trying to shut down speech and honesty and integrity and those kind of things. So we want those questions. But we want to speak about these things in a way that promotes unity. So that's just an important value for us. So as we're moving forward, we want to be real cautious so we don't unnecessarily lose one sheep. The value of each sheep, okay?
Thank you.
that's our desire. We don't want to unnecessarily, we want to walk in a way, and we also want to walk in a way that honors the Lord and honors this scripture. This is scripture. This is the heart of Jesus Christ for his church, that we walk in unity. In saying that, I realize some of you have, I've heard from numbers of you in this room that you wish we had communicated more frequently, more clearly. And a conversation yesterday, I was just brought to an awareness that we, even though we've said a lot of things in the last year, not everybody keeps track of all that we've said. And it's hard sometimes to understand what we've said and the meaning of that. And I'm sorry for that, if that's tempted you. We've tried to be real clear about where we are in these issues and where we're going. We're working on communication on these things. I would say our pastoral team is very aware that a decision has to be made. I want you to know that. Okay, hear me on that. Okay. A decision has to be made. and we will be making a decision that we will be involving you in. It's not like we're just going to come and say, we're doing this. Josh has already said we're going to be talking about it. And we are talking about it right now, and we want to do that in a way that's wise and helpful. So I just would ask for your patience, and we're going to be bringing the stuff to you in a timely manner on this. It's not like it's just this is so far off that we're going to be making a decision. We're talking about this right now. And if you want to talk to us about it personally and privately, we welcome your perspective. We really do. We welcome your thoughts, because it would be helpful to hear from you, to know what you're thinking and how you feel about these things. And that's going to be a part of our...
But are we waiting for something to happen before we make this decision? Because
no, we're talking about the decision right now.
Well, but can
dependent on the October announcement of what SPM policy is?
We are talking about that right now.
So talking about whether we are depending on that announcement or not?
We're talking about what our relationship with Sovereign Grace is. It's not, we've said all along, it's not only polity that is an issue here. We have differences in leadership style, values of communication, how things are done, how issues are processed. And so that's important. That's an important part of it. So we're talking about what are the primary things and what are the secondary things, and we're talking about those things, and we're going to be talking to you about those as we come to unity as a pastoral team.
Well, a long time ago, PDI, when I started, we were still in PDI. PDI was sort of like the umbrella group that taught and trained the churches on how to be this People of Destiny movement. We had all their music, we had all their teaching, we did everything according to PDI, and then it transferred to Sovereign Grace, and it still seemed to be the same method that Sovereign Grace, we're going to sing Sovereign Grace songs, be, you know, all the Sovereign Grace churches sort of were all the same. You could go to one in, you know, Virginia Beach, you could go to one in Pittsburgh, and everything was the same. So if we were to stay in Sovereign Grace, is that what Sovereign Grace is expecting out of our churches, to have them continue to feed us in the sense of, well, these are the songs that we sing in Sovereign Grace churches, this is what you believe in Sovereign Grace, this is how we're set up, and... You know, that seems to be the way that they parented the churches.
Yeah, I'm sure your question is confusing to people who are new or here, because they probably aren't as aware of this. But these are the kinds of questions that I think we have to talk to and talk about. I'm hesitant to drop into that question right now, because we're in a constitution class. We're talking about how we're moving forward and the principles of moving forward, which clearly delineate that's not what our church is about anymore.
Right.
But your question is a very legitimate question. You're just saying, how do we get to here? We've tried to communicate that along the way, but I want to do better at communicating how we got to here as we go along. But
what
I think
is if you're getting to here,
yeah,
what does it leave for there? What does it leave? If this is what we are now, this Constitution,
yeah,
what is Sovereign Grace's role then, if we were to stay?
If we were to stay, well, that's a definite question of what is the benefit and what is the purpose of association. What it clearly states in our Constitution is we will not be part of an organization that requires us to do things at the will of someone outside of our local church.
Right.
So there's no authority. So that's what this says. It's still unclear about what it means to be in Sovereign Grace, because they haven't put their polity paper forward, so I can't speak for them. And there was a diversity of opinions at their polity presentations from a whole spectrum of what people wanted. And they're making that decision in a way that's separate from our local elders, and that's they're gonna announce that sometime. They have a meeting, I think, on October 8th through 12th as a board to discuss the polity paper that's been written by Sovereign Grace, and then they're going to hopefully they were hoping to present something to the pastors at the pastors' conference at the end of October. So, did you want to say something about any of that? I saw you.
Well, maybe just a helpful clarification. I mean, in answer to Ray, what you were asking about is, are we waiting for anything? I mean, I think the polity thing, we would all agree, that is an important step. We don't want to be premature. We don't want to be precipitous. We want there to be a clear enunciation of what we would be agreeing to and what we would be cooperating with. So, and I think that's an important thing, because there's, like you were saying, Tom, there's a long history. We want to honor that history. We don't want to just move quickly in such a way as that it would dishonor the Lord, dishonor the relationships and the history that exists there. And so allowing them to be able to declare clearly what is the polity moving forward, I think that's a very important step that we want to be faithful to walk out with them. And so if it can feel like there's a waiting, I think it is, okay, let's get clarity before we can be decisive, because we certainly don't want to be premature in this.
Yeah, and in hearing him, you can hear there's a difference in which way we're both for looking at this, and that's healthy, and that's why we as the pastors have to come to a unity on this. And before we don't want to be, I don't want to be sharing you my perspective on it, him sharing his perspective to give, that would just divide the congregation, you see. And one thing we don't want to do is, we don't want to divide the congregation, we want to walk in unity. And so sometimes it takes time for us to hash these things out and really talk them through before we talk to you about it. That's just, I think, better leadership to do it that way. So I hope that's helpful some ways. And keep asking, keep talking. If you want to talk to me, you know. There's a difference between speaking publicly and speaking privately. You know, when we speak on behalf of the church, we've got to speak in a unified way. But we can share our perspectives with you, and as brothers in Christ, as fellow members of the church, and we'll talk about these things, and we're not hesitant to do so.
So what okay. I'm hearing here is that the pastors aren't unified yet.
That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we're discussing these things, and we have different nuances on them, and I think we're moving forward in a process that we are definitely unified. There's no separation whatsoever.
I was reading between some lines.
Yeah. I think that, you know, the way that this has unfolded, if you're going to have 18 guys sharing honestly their minds, there's going to be differences, obviously.
That's right.
So we dialogue, we work, we convince, we persuade, we try to pursue humility. And over the course of time, I've been very pleased with the degree of unity that we have, but that does not mean unanimity.
Right.
When we speak, we want to speak clearly, and so that's the distillation of a lot of time and a lot of discussion. So as we're approaching the end game here, obviously the polity presentation that Sovereign Grace comes up with is going to be a very significant and important factor. It's not the only one. It's a significant one. So in that sense, yeah, we're waiting to hear what they have to say. I think it'd be terribly premature to make some kind of a decision before you hear what they have to say. But I think what Kenneth is and Ben are both saying is that's not the only factor. There are some others, and we're trying to just weigh how they shape down.
So Fisher ought to really broad tent and say we take everyone kind of almost willy-nilly, you know, not, but they say, okay, you can make your decision if we're apostles or we're regional coordinators or whatever. That's kind of okay.
The question is, if there's a broad polity, will that be okay with us? And the answer to that is, we can't answer that right now.
Right.
Because we need to talk about that. And yeah. I apologize that that's frustrating. I know that's frustrating. But you're asking us to speak on behalf of the church and very important matters. And I think it would be...
It's not any more frustrating for you than it is for us.
Just so you understand, we want to work this through in a way that really seeks the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We want to walk with our congregation wisely. We want to lead you wisely. Because that's why it would be unwise for us to answer that question, because I'd be speaking on behalf of 17 other guys. I have a perspective on it, but I cannot speak on behalf of the pastors as an individual. That makes sense? So, Chuck.
Getting back to today's topic.
Yes.
with deacons, I assume you're still fleshing out definitions and everything, but what's the difference between a deacon and a ministry team head that we have now?
Good question.
And I assume you don't have a number, but are you able to give us a range for the size of our congregation now Are we talking about, you know, two or three deacons, or are we talking of a team of 20 or 30 deacons? Can you give us a range?
Okay, the question is, can you, and I'll let you answer this, Mark, can you articulate the difference between a deacon and a ministry team leader that we've understood them in the past? Would there be any similarities, overlaps, et cetera, with that? And then secondarily, as we've talked about these things, is there any, as you would, being the person primarily responsible for leading us in diaconate ministry, do you have a sense, and we can also weigh in on this as well, because I think we're, but Mark's been the one primarily pushing this area forward theologically and leading us in this discussion. Would you have a sense of how many deacons you think might be appropriate for a congregation of around 3,000 to 4,000?
Yeah, great question. With regard to the distinction between a deacon and a ministry team leader, I would see a distinction. When theologians talk about, okay, the office of the deacon or the office of the elder, they're part of what they're getting at is a sense of prominence in the church. In other words, it's an official role that is recognized by the entire church. And the best illustration I can give of this is Acts chapter 6. That's not necessarily the institution of the diaconate, but it's pretty broadly understood that it probably was the beginnings of it. Okay, and you see a very clear distinction between how the apostles were serving and then the seven that they chose. So, and then the way that they were put forward, the way that others were involved in affirming them, and so on. So I would see a distinction in terms of us establishing the office of deacon here. We're not just going to rename ministry team leaders, deacons, or so forth. Now, having said that, it's important to also understand that pick 10 churches who have deacons, and you might find 10 different ways in which those deacons serve. One of the reasons for that is because Scripture does not clearly indicate what the responsibility of a deacon is. And so there's a sense in which it falls to that particular local church eldership to determine the role of a deacon. In some places, deacons would function in a way very similar to our ministry team leaders. But in what we're wanting to put forward, there would be a distinction. And at least I would say this. This still needs to be discussed and determined by the elders as we go forward. But I would at least say right now, we believe we need deacons to lead the charge and administrate the practical care of needs in the church. So from that standpoint, their role, as we would conceive it right now, would be narrower than what ministry team leaders do, and that we could have a ministry team leader involved in children's ministry or greeting or guest reception or starting point, very, very broad. But I would see a kind of a church-wide responsibility in areas of benevolence and practical needs in the church. I think we're all pretty much on the same page as that. Whether that gets broadened over time is something we'd have to discuss as a team. In terms of size, I don't know, but I would, you know, right now I work with a group of people called the Benevolence Task Force. We have about 8 or 9 people, both men and women, that are involved in that team. They're helping me help the pastoral team with assessing benevolence needs in the church and helping to distribute appropriately to legitimate needs. That's kind of a working starting point for me. That's probably the best that I can say at this time.
Thank you. Okay. Same topic.
In regards to deaconesses, I'm on page 19.
Yeah.
I think we all agree that female deacon is a little bit of a sticky wicket. But I'm looking at section 922, responsibilities, deaconesses shall serve alongside the deacons. I was wondering if you think that the Constitution could be read to limit the female deacons' responsibilities as always serving in a paired situation with a deacon, similar to the way a care group structure works, where there's a care group leader's assistant. And I'm just thinking of situations like a a food pantry ministry or, you know, something other than, like where it says, especially as it relates to the ministry to women. Like, does the Constitution specifically limit the ministry of female deacons? Or what do you, how do you read
it? Yeah, I don't think it does. And I don't think that limitation is necessary in terms of how this is written here. One of the reasons, again,
and, or biblically,
or biblically, you know, again, I kind of drawing from what I'm doing right now with the Benevolence Task Force. I've got men and women working side by side. We partner together in a variety of decisions and situations that we face, and there are also specific individual responsibilities that this particular woman or this particular man might have. It varies, but we're working together. That's how I would understand what's written here. That's kind of the spirit of it.
Similar follow-on question, Mark. Your answer previously was related to deacons in the capacity of benevolence. I seem to recall when you taught on Sunday, a lot of the emphasis was mercy ministries, and I'll tell you exactly where I'm going, in the spirit of low-hanging fruit, like and wanting to move forward in a distracted year. Someone like Chip Grange, the GSA, would he potentially be considered a deacon, or is that still a ministry team?
Question for Mark is in light of your message when you gave it in March on deacons, and you emphasized mercy ministry, would someone who's working like the organization called GSA, which is Good Samaritan Advocates, which is a legal organization of Christians who provide legal counsel on a pro bono basis, free, to people in need, which is a wonderful, wonderful, amazing ministry in the church. They're getting involved in people's lives in a way when they're really down, you know, really struggling with financial and legal needs, providing that free and coming alongside, and it really opens the door to the gospel. We're hoping, I talked to Chip about it recently, to get more, where appropriate, to tell some of those stories. You know, mm-hmm. We don't want to obviously give people's privacy away, but where appropriate, just so you can be excited about the ministry that's going on there. So the question to Mark is that potentially a diaconate ministry?
It could be. That's a simple answer. What we need to do as a pastoral team is determine what we want the scope of diaconate ministry to be. It could be very narrowly limited to benevolence. It's one of the reasons why in the Constitution it's written that deacons and deaconesses shall attend to the ministry needs of the church. We didn't want that to be overly narrow, but we want to discuss together and determine what we believe when we establish deacons and deaconesses, exactly what the scope of their involvement could be. It could be narrow or it could be broader to include a role similar to what Chip has. Yeah.
Something I've heard mentioned a couple of times that I just wanted that I haven't seen in the actual Constitution, and that was non-vocational elders representing the congregation. Just wanted to know if that was an official duty of a non-vocational elder.
Okay.
And if so, why we need congregational representation as a role?
Yeah, I don't think any of
us. Restate the question.
The question is a non-vocational elder a rep? The individual asked. He's heard it stated that non-vocational elders represent the congregation. Is that accurate? Is that in the Constitution? Do you see it that way? Is that a fair way of asking the question?
It had come up at the end of the first
section,
first class.
Okay. That is not the reason that we have non-staff elders in this Constitution and why we're putting them forward. We believe it's biblical to have non-staff elders. We believe it's biblical. As I said in the first session, you have to make a case that's not in Scripture for why only, and I think you have to go against certain Scriptures to say certain pastors are not compensated differently, you know, whether it's 1 Timothy 5:19 or whether it's 17 and 1 Corinthians 9 where Paul's talking about his compensation among the Corinthians. So we believe it's biblical. We also believe it's going to because it's biblical, because it's right, because it's good, we're going to be able to raise up called men of God to serve the congregation in ways that are really going to serve pastoral needs in the church. We believe it'll allow for a better quality of care. It'll allow for just better care because it's biblical. That's the reason we're doing it.
Right, but congregational representation.
Congregational representation is not part of it. Okay. I think that's a...
Is there an implication in that question that vocational pastors do not represent the congregation?
That's what I'm concerned about because right. I've heard a couple times of people
say that's not.
Right.
I would think that all elders are all.
Right. Yeah,
that's good.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't think you can make a biblical case
for that kind of distinction.
Some kind of representation.
I think, though, that question emerges out of a context where we clearly have come from, where there's not an openness about our governance. And I understand and I empathize with the heart behind it, not that it's a theologically correct position, but there will be, I think, a broader body of counsel, and there'll be better counsel. I've worked with churches where, new churches where we've had what we call leadership teams, and part of that is because in Sovereign Grace they didn't really want non-vocational elders to be recognized, and that's not, we've been talking about that for a number of years. So where there have been churches that I've worked with, we've established leadership teams where men have functioned almost as elders, but and the benefit of that I've seen of the counsel and the wisdom and the coming alongside of, I think will only be exceeded as we recognize these men before the congregation. And I've just been in situations where pastors were thinking about making a decision, and some of the guys on the team there who were non-staffed, they just said, "This, you not understand how this is going to affect the congregation." And it's just, so there's a reality that that's a benefit, okay? Yeah. So I'm not saying that's not a benefit, and so.
Yeah.
I think that's a biblical benefit, not a...
Just to reiterate what Kenneth was saying here, as we're moving forward with the Constitution, we're not... The intention is not to try to right the wrongs of the past. We're trying to be biblical. And as we trust, we believe that this church has been from the beginning. Now we're growing it. We're learning it. But as we're moving forward and being biblical, and being faithful as we're growing and learning, we're not, as you think about what Kenneth was saying in terms of a past and how leadership was expressed, I do get and appreciate why there's like, okay, well, we need somebody to represent the congregation. And yet, think about the passage that you read earlier there, Kenneth. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so as elders, as pastors, it's not the pastors are some, I don't know who we'd be representing other than ourselves in that kind of a scenario. But no, pastors are of you. You are of us. We're one body. And so when there's this feel like, wow, there's kind of these representations, no, we're one body. We're seeking together to walk in the faith that God has called us to. And so that's why we would really want to, as we move forward, to discourage or just not go there, but really to work forward together as the body of Christ together.
I really appreciate you all being here and engaging on these things. And I welcome to continue the conversation next week. We can start on these things. We're going to be going into next week the final articles of the Constitution. And we'll talk about some of the ways that we do have accountability and just talk about those things. And we can continue the conversation that we started this week. Thank you for being here.
Thank you.
And we appreciate you all very much. Thank you.